I'd like you to open this evening. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 49. We're going to finish chapter 49. We started last week. We're slowing down a little bit in these oracles that we're reading in Isaiah because they are the servant oracles. Very, very important, powerful oracles about the coming Messiah. But I would like to actually open somewhere in the New Testament, which is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The message of the gospel, which is really always what we're talking about here, you understand that. We're not just here to study ancient documents and get a history lesson. We're always talking about what the Spirit is doing in the lives of people and how we can cooperate with what God has been doing for thousands of years and what He's doing with ever-increasing intensity today. We're here to learn about that because as Christians, the Spirit of God has entered into our lives. I hope you're conscious and aware of that. And what we want to do is let His thinking permeate ours so that we become more and more capable of serving Him effectively. Now, what Paul says here actually connects perfectly with the oracles of Messiah in the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah. In the Isaiah oracles on the servant, which we've begun, we're on the second one, this is Isaiah 49. In these servant oracles, what you find is a parallel between the life of Messiah prophesied in the Old Covenant and the life of Messiah in and through us today, because we belong to Him, we live His life, we have His mind, and we may not always be learning very much from Him in a given day for whatever reason, but this is what we're called to do. This is the life we're called to. So these things connect, okay? And as Paul is in 2 Corinthians defending himself, it is a very autobiographical letter, his most autobiographical matter of fact. He really reveals his heart. And in this section, he shows his heart, and I want you to get a feel, as we read it, I want you to get a feel for what it's like living in a fallen world with all the fallenness of it, okay? With all the agony and the grief and just I want you to stop pretending to be joyful about how bad the world is. But at the same time, I want you to not just get into a depression on how bad the world is, because in between the false kind of joy that people try and generate and the really, in a sense, false kind of pessimism that people sort of live in between, there's this thing that the Spirit is doing in us and teaching us, and Paul relates it really wonderfully in this section, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's concentrating on us as people who live in this age. Earthen vessels, just plain old clay, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Why does he put it in earthen vessels? Why doesn't he make us a little bigger than life? Because it wouldn't be giving him the glory. That's why. I mean, it has to be. His glory shows through the earthenness of the vessel, the weakness of the vessel. That's the whole point. The surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way. Paul says about him and his whole ministry team. Come and join the ministry team of Paul. What a glorious ministry. You know, you'll get a little jacket with a little insignia on it, a little ball cap. It says Paul's ministry team. Wherever you go, you'll be famous. They'll write books about you. Oh, yeah, and you'll probably get killed. We are afflicted in every way, but amazingly, not crushed. Afflicted, and know that we're afflicted. We feel afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, meaning not knowing what to do. Perplexed means not knowing what to do, not knowing where to go, not knowing which thing to do. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Interesting. See, because every one of these, now watch how this works, every one of these should actually go together. You know, if you're afflicted, you should be crushed, but Paul says we're not. If you're perplexed, you should be despairing, running out of hope, but Paul says we're not. Or says he's not. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecution comes from other people. That's why he says the opposite is this forsaken thing, see? Not forsaken. Forsaken means to be left alone completely. Persecuted means people don't like you. Nobody wants to be persecuted, physical or any other way, persecution. But he says, we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, that should end. We were struck down, we should have died, but we didn't. Always carrying about in the body, our bodies, the dying of Jesus. That is just amazing. Carrying about in our body, the dying of Jesus. What is that about? Do you know what that's about? It means that he came for the express purpose of dying. He knows we are dying, and we are, even if you're young and healthy. You're just putting it off a little longer than some of the rest of us. Truly, I mean, you know, I don't mean to be, this isn't morbid. This is, you know, Christians can talk about this because you're really going to live forever, but your physical body here in this world is not well, even at its best, really. And if you think it is, you're under 30. So when you read this and it says, caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, what it means is sharing the fallenness and the pain of the world, sharing it and feeling it, and just knowing that this is the way the world is and this is the dying of Jesus. And we share that, see? He came to share that. This is the dying of Jesus. That the life of Jesus, his own life, may also be manifested, shown in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What's this? This body can actually show the life of God. I mean, it actually lives in you, and you can actually show it. And the way it shows is the difference in the way you deal with life. A person who has the life of God in them deals with all the depression of life, not by denying it, but by realizing that there's something deeper and something more meaningful and something more powerful. And that's why there's this strange paradox of living a life that really has a lot of suffering in it and not being afraid to cry when you got to cry. And yet, by leaning into that and saying, well, this is the way life is on earth, I ought not to be disappointed that life is not more joyful. Actually, I should be happy for the happiness that I do have, because honestly, this life is a wreck. This life is a slow-motion train wreck, like I mentioned before. And if I've had a good day, that's awesome. That's really cool. I've had a good day. But, you know, the opposite happens. If you watch enough TV, you think you ought to have a good day every day. And if you have a bad day, then that's some weird thing in the cosmos. Some odd thing in the cosmos. And, you know, an errant molecule has struck me. And my day is bad. That shouldn't be. Oh, no. Well, see, here's the deal. This realism about how hard life is very much part of understanding how God works in this world, in our age right now. And it's very much how Jesus is. He understands this. And that's why Paul says in verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. So there's this flow of life from God through a person who knows God, through their weakness as they rest in the Lord. They don't fake it and pretend to be strong when they're weak. They really are weak. But then they find out that there's another kind of strength, and it's this supernatural life that is part of being a Christian. And that's really what it is. But becoming a believer in Christ in the new covenant, becoming a part of what God is doing on the earth, is not simply being forgiven. It is being transformed. You are forgiven, certainly, absolutely. But that's just not all there is to it. You are also being transformed by new life. And when you understand that that's the message of the gospel, this is new life that makes you live forever, in which this body will go away, you'll get a new body, and you really are going to live forever. You really are going to live forever. When you begin to really let that soak in, then you can see why that spiritual life, the life of the Holy Spirit inside of you, can bring about this odd thing in which a person looks like they ought to be completely caving in, but they're not. It looks like they ought to completely give up on life, but they don't. It looks like they ought to be dead, and they're not, and so on and so forth. See, the point is, what Paul is saying is, God is doing something that it's obvious that he's doing it because we couldn't fake it. We couldn't do it. And it's really at that point, when humans can't see hope, and God says, but there is hope, and there's a few humans in the world who trust him more than they trust their own perceptions of things, and they really put their faith in him, and those people then find strength, a spiritual strength. It is that paradox that is the witness. That is the witness, right there. Is when the world looks on and says, why are you pressing on? And you say, because I trust God, and I'm going to live forever. And this is a short-time deal here. So I'm doing what he called me to do, against the odds. That paradox of seeing how that works, that's how... To live in hope when the world around you just really hasn't hardly got any hope at all, especially if its money runs out and stuff, then there's no hope there. But to live in hope in that world, against the odds, this is the paradoxical witness of Christ. this is how Jesus was, and this is how all of his people are. And that's an amazing way to live. Now, let's go back to Isaiah, and you'll see in Isaiah 49 that his work is this work of great hope and great restoration and the plan for the universe and so on, see? Isaiah 49, listen to me, O islands. This is written 700 years before Christ. This is a passage in which what is being spoken of is a capital S servant. It is going to be the Messiah. There are several passages like this. Watch what his character is, and remember from last week. It says, listen to me, O islands. Pay attention, you peoples, from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. It's a reference to the Lord's being specifically predestined in ministry, that God had planned all along for him. And I'm going to tie this in just a little bit from what we saw last week with who you are. Once you become a Christian, you find, amazingly, that God has already planned for you an entire life. And he's actually given you a new destiny and a new present life and a new history. He's actually transformed you, and you belong in an entirely new reality now, honest and truly. And once you come, you think to yourself, well, I just started being a Christian. Well, you did just start being a Christian, but the Lord had a plan for you since before the world was. And this is what he says about all of his people. Don't ask me how it works, because I don't know. God is Lord of time. That's just the best thing to remember. He's the Lord of time and space. But he says this about us. And he says this about Messiah, this predestined work. Then he says, and he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he concealed me, and he made me like a select arrow, and has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. What we learned about Messiah in this particular instance, in these verses, is that he was specifically crafted to serve and glorify Yahweh, okay? He was specifically crafted to serve and glorify the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, and hidden until the appropriate time. In other words, there was a specific use for him, and he knew what that use was, and he was leaning into that, and that's all he was really supposed to do. He had one thing to accomplish, the thing that God called him to. Incidentally, our lives essentially have one thing to accomplish, and that's to glorify God. No matter what else we do, which is why he's always telling us, don't worry about the stuff you think you need to have. Your job is actually to glorify me. And sometimes that's quite counterintuitive, and it's a test of faith to say, well, I want to glorify God even if I'm a hidden arrow, even if I don't have, you know, I'm not as visible as I thought I should be, or whatever the case may be. His point is, I use you the way I want to use you. You belong to me, and your reward will be great. And he says the same for Messiah. And Messiah is actually the personification of Israel, the called people of God. We talked about this last week in verse 3. Jesus Christ is the personification of Israel the way Israel should always have been and never really was. Verse 4. And I said, by the way, you say, well, how does that relate to me? You're being called to be like him, the kind of person that he's always wanted to walk with him. And that's what he's doing in you. He's creating in you to be the kind of person he's always wanted to walk with him. And that's why you're in so much turmoil right now, because it is counterintuitive to the old flesh to be changed into the mind of Christ. And you are like the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. Did you ever watch one of those happen? It does not look like a fun process. I mean, really, if you've watched it happen, the caterpillar, first of all, starts to look really, really ugly before it ever looks beautiful. Right? So we look in the mirror and we go, caterpillar, yeah. Almost butterfly, getting closer. And then over a process of time, it becomes, but at first, it doesn't even look good as a butterfly. It's like all wrinkled and everything, you know. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's this entirely new creature. God is doing this in human souls, creating in them his own character. And we say, well, how's that happening? By the pressure that you're under. Oh. Could I remain a caterpillar, please, because I don't want any more pressure. I don't want it. But it's the pressure combined with the nourishment of your soul through the Word and through the body of Christ and by the power of the Spirit, the pressure combined with those things that actually brings us into a knowledge of how to think like Jesus. When there's a bunch of people who know how to think like Jesus and they're encouraging one another and they're praying and they're worshiping and they're serving, I tell you, the kingdom of God is expanding in that area. And some of them might be dying, but his word is going out. But we say, well, how does it, are we like Israel? We're like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect man who was supposed to personify Israel as a nation, but Israel never really did it right as a nation, as a whole, as a majority. But Jesus did, and we're like him. So yes, we're there to glorify Yahweh, and that's how he does it. Okay. Maybe we won't finish chapter 49 tonight. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Now this is Messiah speaking. Yet, and that's an emphatic there in the original, yet, but on the other hand, remember this, surely the justice due to me, that which is actually true of me and the way it ought to be concerning me, is with the Lord. And my reward is with my God. The thing to remember here is that his actual earthly ministry looked like a failure to all external measurement. In all the external measurement, no power, no prestige in his life. Nothing. He had nothing of any of the stuff that human beings want by the time he died. And yet, and this is the key right here, yet, surely the justice due to me is with the Lord. My life on earth looks and feels like a failure. But that's not where I leave my mind. I don't leave my mind here. My mind goes beyond the cross. It says in Hebrews, looking past the cross in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Despising the shame, for the joy set before him. You see, what this is this, there's again, there's this combination of a sense of the futility of the world and the pain that we live in, coupled with a decision not to let that be the shaping mechanism by which we understand reality. You with me? A decision not to let that be the mechanism by which we understand reality. I just won't let that happen. He says, yet, emphatic, yet I won't, that I know that it looks like failure. And I feel like it. If I let myself think about that, I'm going to feel failure. But I'm not letting myself do that. I know the Father. And this is why Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any way for this to happen without me dying, I'd prefer it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. See, what it's this perfect combination of the human angst and the human pain and the living in the fallen world and admitting it and not liking it, and yet at the same time saying, but this isn't all there is, and I will insist on trusting the Father. And this is what Jesus is such the great, he's such our great mentor in this. He's such our hero in this. Because if he can do that, and you have his spirit, you can do that. You can actually do that. You can actually say, I will not let the shape of my life and whatever I'm facing right now determine whether or not I'm going to walk forward with God. I will walk forward with God because I trust him. Now, this is the way Messiah was. And then finally, you'll notice that his purpose was to reconcile Israel and the world to Yahweh, to reconcile the ministry of reconciliation, which we also continue. And he says that down in verses 5 and 6. Look at the end of verse 6, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The whole world will be affected eventually by the work of the Messiah. And this is exactly how we live. Our service to him is to be ministers of reconciliation, bringing people back into reconciliation with God. And this is what Paul says very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. The ministry of reconciliation. He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. When you're around people as a Christian, this is Messiah's ministry, is to reconcile the world, and he will reconcile the world to God the Father. That's his mission. He will accomplish it, and he did it at the cross, and he is completing it now, and he's using us to do it. So whenever you're with other people, did you know that other people who hear you and know you, any one of them might actually be reconciled to God by virtue of the fact of something you could say and live out before them? Did you know that you actually, as a Christian, have the power to extend reconciliation because the Holy Spirit will use you? This person that's talking to you has come to know you through a period of time, might actually go to heaven, might actually become a part of God's kingdom and out of the enemy's kingdom simply by virtue of knowing you and hearing from you about these things and watching your life, which looks amazingly like Jesus in that it has a strength in it that the world doesn't have. I mean, that's just an amazing way to live. And this is how Messiah is, and this is how you're learning to be as a Christian. And then finally, the Lord's destiny is to be worshiped by the entire world. And we are part of that worshiping, and we do share his glory. We are not worshiped ourselves, but we share the glory of Christ by virtue of the fact that we are his people. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. He says this, kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. The abhorred and chosen one. On the one hand, abhorred in the world. On the other hand, chosen by God. Why? Because the Father is showing a fallen world that its purposes and its strength are never going to cut it. And as long as the world retains confidence in itself, whether it's religion or political or any other way, it's going away from God. God waits until the world is completely at a loss and then breathes hope into it. And this is what's happening with Israel in this oracle. The servant oracle at the end of verse 7 now moves into a point at which he's saying, this is what hope is like. Watch how he says this. The work of the Messiah, the work of the great servant, verses 8 to 26. At first he says he will gather his people. We just talked about this, but look how he says it. In verse 8, thus says the Lord, at a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, speaking to the Messiah, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Very interesting. Because what he's saying here is, at the favorable time, answered you, in the day of salvation, helped you, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. There's a timing involved. There was a timing involved in Jesus' ministry. And at the right time, the Father accomplished every single thing that needed to be done in Jesus' ministry, even to the point of death and resurrection. You talk about releasing yourself to God. I mean, literally dismissing your own spirit. That's the ultimate release. Literally hanging there and waiting until the last minute when he would have died anyway, and this purposely releasing his own spirit. What you're doing is you're saying, if there is no God, I'm lost forever. That's radical. And it's a radical way to live. And God says, and I was there. At the right time, I helped you. I answered your prayers. I was there. And I make you a covenant for the people. It's interesting because Jesus in Luke 22:20, where he institutes the communion, what we call the communion, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And it says right here, God the Father will make this person, the servant, a covenant for the people. Why? What's he going to do? To restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. Now watch how this works. Because what the Messiah does is he takes wreckage and he brings goodness out of it. He takes wreckage and literally makes it the way it ought to be. Have you seen that insurance ad for the automobile insurance ad where the car drives off the cliff and crashes, then they play the film backwards and the thing comes back up and it's all brand new again? That's a cool ad. Makes you just want to go right and buy that insurance. It's an absolute lie, but it's a great ad, as most ads are, actually. So the best ads are actually lying to you, but they make you want to go do what they want you to do. The cool thing is, actually, that is what God is doing with the wreckage of our world. He's actually turning it around, not fast, because fast doesn't matter any to him. It means nothing to him. Speed means nothing to him. He's not in a hurry. You're in a hurry because you're going to die and you want to get done what you got to get done before you die. That's really the ultimate reality. That's why you're always in a hurry. If you knew you were going to die at the right time and you're going to live forever anyway, then you could slow down, right? Yeah, but we don't. But anyway, what he's doing is he's in his own timing literally doing that with the universe. And now watch how in this prophecy, the wreckage is corrected. And it's corrected deep in the soul. Watch how the soul work happens in it. Saying to those who are bound, first of all, it's restoring to the land and the desolate heritages. That's the wreckage of the ruined land. I'll give it back to you. And he will. Saying to those who are bound, who are under bondage, you're free. Go forth. To those who are in the darkness, show yourselves. So there's healing from the darkness. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on the bare heights. Their pasture will be on the bare heights. That means out where it's just rocks and boulders and there's nothing out there, there's going to be so much that they will actually pasture out there. They'll have plenty. And that's the whole point of this passage. It's like there's something so good coming you can't even imagine it. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. I don't know what exactly he's describing here, except that it's real, and it's physical, and it's wonderful. And it's peaceful, and it's everything the human being says, well, that's why I've been saving all my money, so that I will have a time someday when I'll be able to live like this. verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road, my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. In other words, I'll gather the people back, I will make this a beautiful place. Shout for joy, this is an ecstatic shout in verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. When is this supposed to take place? Well, we'll talk about that. Part of this was a down payment on this that took place during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, because these words were read about the Babylonian captivity. And the people who were in the Babylonian captivity received this as a promise that God would restore them to the land, which he did do. But it wasn't as full as this. So there is yet more fulfillment to come. And that more fulfillment we see much more clearly delineated in the New Testament. But at any rate, notice that the work of Messiah is complete restoration. He says, this is why you need to have hope, because I am doing something much bigger than all of you put together, and it will happen. Which is why I keep saying over and over again, you want to be part of God's story, because it's the only one that's going to actually, first of all, have a happy ending, and secondly, happen. It's the only one that's going to happen, is his story. And it has a happy ending. Verse 14, now Zion responds. You've got the picture of the Messiah in the oracle in verses 1 to 7. Then you've got what the Father's going to use the Son to do, which is regather the people, restore the wreckage. And then you've got Zion, the people of God at the time, saying, but the Lord has forsaken me. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Verse 14, and the Lord has forgotten me. Why would they think that? Why would they think that? They were in Babylon. Isaiah spoke these words as a prophecy 150 years before it happened to the people who would be in the Babylonian captivity and under the judgment of God, the Israelis who had gone so far away from the Lord, and he knew that was going to happen, and he had planned a punishment for them, the Babylonian captivity. Well, when they were in Babylon, they said, well, the Lord's forgotten us. Why would they think that? Because every bit of their life had been completely taken away. The temple was gone. Their land was gone. Their citizenship was gone. Who cares about their Israeli ID card? There is no Israel. It's like Confederate money. You know what I mean? If your whole life is that way and it's all been taken away, you would think that God was lost or had lost you, or that God had completely thrown you away, and that's what they thought. But he hadn't. Incidentally, when you are... Now, this is not a Job experience. This is a disciplined child experience. Israel had a discipline in their lives in which, in the process, they felt that God had completely thrown them away. In a way, they would have been justified to think that. They had done such bad things. And I have a hunch that we don't really reach a point of appreciating God's forgiveness until we realize he should have killed us. You understand? I mean, there's a point, there's a good point of really being at the bottom. It's okay to get to the bottom sometimes. When they say, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me, you got to see them at the bottom of the discipline process. They really deserve to be thrown away, and they finally began to realize it, and then they thought it really had happened, and they were completely crushed by this. But it is at that very low moment in a person's life that often the best work of grace is done. They give up on themselves, they fire themselves, basically, and they say, God, would you take over my soul? And he does, and they discover an entirely new life. And that's what's happening. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord responds. He says, well, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her own womb? Well, some of them can forget, but I won't forget you. I think that's interesting that he puts that in there. But it's obvious, you know, can a woman forget a nursing child? No. No. You can't forget your nursing child for myriad reasons. You will not forget your child. And deep in your soul, you know that baby's there. He says, that's exactly how I feel about my people. They never were even out of my mind for a minute. They were running around, but they were never out of my mind for a minute. And furthermore, he says to Israel in the Babylonian captivity, I told you this was going to happen. And we know now he had Ezekiel with him at the time, and Daniel was in the government in Babylon, and he was watching over the people the whole time. But they felt completely thrown away. So he says, I have not forgotten you any more than a mother would forget her child. And then he goes on, he says, well, but on the other hand, some mothers do. Some mothers do. But he says, I'd never forget you. And then he has this great line. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Which is interesting because the walls were completely broken down during the Babylonian captivity. There were no walls in Jerusalem. This is why Nehemiah came back to rebuild them. And the Lord says, your walls are continually before me. What does that mean? That means I know the parameters of your life. I know the shape of your life, even when it looks completely grounded and completely burned to the ground. I know what it looks like. Your walls are before me all the time. You're inscribed on my hands. Interestingly, in that period of time, the king's name was branded into the hands of his servants often. And yet, it's interesting that God says, I branded your name into my hands. That's just awesome. That's just awesome. When you have a covenant with God, when you come to the Lord in covenant with Him, as we do in the New Covenant, you become a part of His mind, His soul, His heart. And He has all of these things, just like you do, except in infinite capacity. And you become a part of that in the same way that your children are a part of you. And He says, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you for a minute. Your builders will hurry, and your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. In other words, I'm going to rebuild the life. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them are together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. In other words, you will be completely rebuilt. And he's speaking to the nation now. And the nation was rebuilt pretty much after the Babylonian captivity, but not to the completeness that you find in this prophecy. Which is why there's yet more rebuilding in Israel, both spiritually and physically. Your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you will be far away. It's an interesting way to put it. People who destroyed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live here. In other words, they were saying, we've lost everything. He's saying, you're going to get everything back and you'll get so much more back that it'll be not enough room for you. In other words, the blessing is beyond your wildest imagination. And then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? How did this happen? Since I have been bereaved of my children. I'm barren, an exile, a wanderer. That's the Babylonian captivity experience. How did this happen? Someday you can look back, you can say, look at how good this is. How did this happen? latter part of verse 21. Who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Well, the answer is implied strongly in the poetry. It came from God. And that's why he wants people to know that when his people look the worst and they continue to trust him, and then he begins to build their lives and give them things money can't buy, and the world sees that, this shows his power. And that's what he's going after here. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, the Gentiles, and I will set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters, they will be carried on their shoulders. In other words, the nations will literally bring your people back. And kings will be your guardians, and their princes your nurses. They will bow down with their faces to the earth and lick the dust around your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, and so will they. And those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And that's the goal in the whole thing. So he says, actually, the world will turn around and give Israel a fresh start. It's an odd thing because of all the nations in antiquity that have been lost to antiquity, none have ever come back completely into the present era except Israel. And Israel this very day is not a godly nation. You know that. You should know that. And everything they do isn't right. But I can't read prophecies like this and not see somehow God's hand in preparation for a time when Israel will come to Messiah. And I'm convinced that's exactly what will happen someday. I think he is going to restore the nation spiritually. It hasn't happened yet, but I believe it will happen. And just the miracle of its existence is amazing, I think. And we who read these prophecies should glean from them what? It's worth trusting God, especially when it looks like it's not. It's worth trusting God, especially when it looks like it's not. Especially when you think the worst thing I could do is trust God right now. And the world tells you, yeah, amen, you need to deal with this in the flesh for sure. That's right then is the most important time to trust God. Against the odds and counterintuitively, he says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Verse 24, well, how does that work? Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? The Babylonian captivity again. How are we going to get out of Babylon? Look at this. The army's all around us. How's this going to take place? It's from the Lord, verse 25. Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, and I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. You remember when Jesus said in Matthew 12, the strong man has been bound so that his property can be plundered? He was talking about Satan there. But what God is saying is, I will deal with whoever I need to deal with to finally get my people and deal with them and draw them to me. In verse 26, this is rather a violent verse, but if you lived in that violent time, this verse would bring you great comfort. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. Ooh. And they will become drunk with their own blood as with wine. Ooh. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And that Mighty One of Jacob means the warrior God who rescues his people. Now, you get to verse 26 and you think, oh, wait a minute. I mean, this was all hopeful and the wreckage and all that stuff is going away and the Lord's turning it around. And of course, he is. He is doing this in the universe. But then he gets to this last thing, and it's like, where's the hope in that? Well, my friend, if you were being tortured by evil people and the Lord came in to the middle of the torture right at the point at which you were screaming and grabbed hold of the people torturing you, would you be happy about that? And would you think that he should probably counsel them? Maybe find out why they hated their mother and give them some medication and help them understand why they were pulling your fingers off one at a time. Would that make you happy that he was doing that with them? No? I'll bet not. If you're like me, you would be saying, Lord, I want you to kill them slowly while I watch. And some of you are thinking, well, that's not very Jesus-like. No. It's not, and he refuses to let us actually say that or do it. Praise God. On the other hand, the subject of justice in the face of human evil is something deep in our souls, and we know instinctively that if the evil of humanity doesn't repent, if humans don't repent of their evil, something evil should happen. Otherwise, the entire thing is unfair. That's why hell has to be. It literally has to be. If you didn't understand that the Scripture teaches the existence of hell, you would have to make up something like it in order to survive mentally or just never think about the radical unfairness of the evil that humans do to each other. What he's touching on in all these kind of passages is his decision to judge all human evil and to judge it with the violence it deserves. When human beings simply say, I will be as evil as I want and I will not repent before God, and God says, I've given you enough time, and he deals with it, there is something in our souls that says, though we do not delight in the death of the wicked, we do delight in the justice of God. And this is a good thing because he actually delights in it himself. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, New Testament passage, and look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Paul's encouraging Thessalonians who are being persecuted, and he says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, look at this. This is just an amazing statement of the justice of God in the long run. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so, to this end, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness. If you have desires for goodness, may God fulfill them. And the work of faith with power in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, Paul always preached under the reality that God was going to judge and may do it sooner than you thought. So on the one hand, you've got this marvelous hope going, right? And on the other hand, you've got this frightening judgment that is there. Friend, listen, this is how you got to live. You've got to live in the tension between those two at all times. And you don't spend all your time thinking about the judgment, because that just depresses you and it makes you kind of freaky. But on the other hand, if you forget about it, if you forget that God's going to judge, you will not understand the meaning of his grace and how wonderful it is that instead of judging you, he's forgiving you and that he has inscribed you on the palms of his hands. This way of life, this way of thinking, this entire lifestyle of saying, I know judgment is coming. In the meantime, I will live by God's grace to the best of my ability, rejoicing in every good thing he's given me, but willing to let it go in a moment, the minute he calls me home or calls me to give up something here because I really belong with him. This whole package of life is how it works, and it's what we've been called to. It's why he spoke the oracle in chapter 49 of Isaiah, to give hope to the people, to make them realize the story was bigger than today's problems, and to give them the sense that they were part of this marvelous victory, this victory in which the enemies of God would be destroyed truly, and the friends of God would live forever. And you're right in the middle of that story. That is an amazing thing to be. To be a Christian, to be a part of God's work, is the most amazing privilege. And that's why he says, I want you to give it all to me. Whatever you've got, whatever you got going, you give it all over to me. I want to make a couple of observations. One, this first observation is about how to interpret this passage. And you can go back to Isaiah if you'd like to symbolically have the Bible open in front of you, because we're done with the exposition. But I want to help us understand how to interpret this. For those of you who do Bible study, you need to know something. If you do theology, if you do exposition, you need to know that some people see Israel as not being ever dealt with again by God ever since Messiah. In other words, Israel's done. Everything is spiritualized in the church. And there is no promise for Israel again. And this is a Christian position. There are Christians who hold this position, and they have reasons for holding it. I have no beef with any of them in terms of their walk with God. And I have friends who hold this position. On the other hand, you have people who see everything in the passage as all being way in the future for Israel. The oracle about the restoration and all the good things, that's all for Israel, and it's all about the land, and you're not going to see any of it. The position I'm taking is in between those two, and I am convinced that it's a blending of the two, that God has not given up on Israel. If you want to ask me about this afterwards, I'd be happy to, but I want it to be on the CD that's going out, and I want you to hear it here, just to know what I think is the best way to interpret these kind of passages. God hasn't given up on Israel, in my opinion. I think these passages show clearly this has not happened. This great prophecy hasn't completely come true. Parts of it, yes, but it hasn't completely come true. Israel has not come back to God. Yet there they are, reconstituted as a nation. Just, you know, add water and, you know, maybe they'll get born again. And maybe that's exactly what, and that is eventually what's going to happen. I am convinced that these prophecies need to be seen in both ways. They do tell us that Israel will be reborn as a nation. There will come a time when all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 25. There is a political, racial Israel that will come to Messiah. And I think that references to the land and Zion and all these things definitely point in that direction. But you have been grafted in by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 11 again. You've been grafted into the promise. And much of what is being spoken here, when we read it, we go, well, that's exactly what Jesus said. You know, I can see now and I've been set free and all these things, these metaphors we use. You see, we've actually been set free from sin. And so there is a spiritual reality to this taking place. We live in the overlap between the ages, between the first and second coming of Christ. So when you interpret these things, it's okay to interpret them both ways and to apply them as Christians as much as they can be, and also say they are a physical promise of a real restoration for the physical universe in which we will also be partakers. So please, you know, and I don't want to be too technical. I don't want to bore you with technicalities, but when you're interpreting these things, there's more than just devotional material here. There's real factual stuff to wrestle with. And please, when you're doing this, my advice, see them as both and. It is for Israel, and it is also for us. And we will be grafted in and see and be a part of that restoration of Israel when it happens. And finally, let's just remember what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus. Let me ask a couple of questions and answer them. First, this question: why should we be hopeful and confident in the face of Babylonian tragedy? Why should we be hopeful and confident in the face of tragedy and wreckage, where it looks like everything's, it looks like there's no hope? Why should we be? Frankly, because there is hope, especially when it doesn't look like it. Why? Because God is really there. And he really does say, Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. You belong to the invisible kingdom of God, and you are going to get through this. God hasn't forgotten you. He has your name right there in the palm of his hand. That's why we have hope. It's because hope is really there. We're not just making it up. This isn't just pie in the sky by and by. Why? How do we know that? Jesus came back from the dead. That's how we know that. And when a person comes to God and says, I trust you on that basis, these are the promises that belong to him. You got to live in them. Why should we have hope? Because God is really there and there really is hope. That's why we should have it. And that's why he insists that we have it, even when we don't feel like it. Second question: why should we not be dejected when our efforts seem so futile? And when we've done our best and it just wasn't good enough, why should we not be dejected? Why should we talk like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4? Answer: because that which cannot be done by the flesh always points to God. If the flesh can't do it, that's where God is at work. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are broken but not despairing. We are perplexed, we're not giving up, and so on and so forth. That's why he says that. Because it's really when we're at the end of our rope and we still say, I trust you, that he is by far the most glorified. So the next time you wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning worrying about whatever it is you do worry about at 3 o'clock in the morning, get up, read the scriptures, and say, Lord, I'm at the lowest point. I want to glorify you. I want to walk with you. I know you're there, and I'm going to keep talking till I hear from you. If you go to sleep, back to sleep again, it'll be a peaceful sleep after that. That is how he's called us to live in a fallen world. It is a dangerous, wrecked world, but we deliberately focus on what God is doing. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things, for giving us your grace, for giving us your love, for giving us your kingdom, and making us part of your family. We read these ancient oracles, 2,700 years old, this literature, and it still speaks to our souls because we are listening for your voice. And I pray for myself, Lord, but more I pray for anybody within the sound of my voice this evening who is frightened and feels like perhaps you have forgotten them. For whatever reason, I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak directly to that and that you'll restore a sense of peace and joy, that you will grant more than simple survival, but complete restoration, that you will bless and strengthen your people as you've promised. We thank you, Father, for that encouragement. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.